Very good morning to one and all. And today's topic, the subject of today's sermon is Christ, our greatest deliverer. And it's taken from the passage that you have just read from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. And there was this disciple of Apostle John, and his name was Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna, and he lived sometime from 1st to the 2nd century AD. And there were intense persecution from the Romans, and he was hauled up by the Roman authorities for believing in Christ and not declaring or proclaiming that Caesar as Lord. So this Roman governor asked him or commanded him, "Curse Christ, and I will release you, and you shall live." But what did Polycarp say? As you can see from the screen, Polycarp declared, "86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And we marvel at Polycarp's astounding courage, his faithfulness to this Jesus who had saved him. And why he has this courage? Because he knew that Jesus is his king and his greatest deliverer. And Jesus did not disappoint him. How could he disappoint Jesus by recanting or renouncing his faith? And so this Polycarp's courage is what the writer of Hebrews would like the Jewish Christians to have, that they may always look to Jesus, look to this Lamb of God. And this letter, as we know, was written to the Jewish Christians, and the persecutions were intense, indescribable, and the appeal of the writer was that these Christians were to stay on course and not to regard Judaism as greener pastures. They were warned not to drift away from their faith, not to neglect so great a salvation. And as we have learned from our first sermon by our pastor, Pastor Charles, that Jesus is superior in person. And for the rest of the chapters, it says that he is superior in his ministry, and in him they would have superior life. And also we learned that Jesus is the final revelation of God. He is the royal priest, the begotten Son of God. And more than that, he is better than the angels, and he is fully God and fully man, who sanctifies us, and he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So what a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord, and therefore we ought to have him, this knowledge of him, not just in our head, but in our hearts, that we may be passionate about him, to increase our love for him, to have faith and believing in who he is to us. So as we come to verse 1, the word wherefore demands our response, and the response that is required from the Jewish Christian is that they consider who? Consider Christ Jesus. And the word consider means to fix our gaze, to be attentive upon that person with eagerness and interest. And that person is none other than the second person of the Trinity, Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Christ. And you notice that the word Christ is placed in front to tell us that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the greatest Deliverer. And so we also see that the mood and tense of the word consider in the original language means to do this now. Do not delay. The need is urgent. Do this now. And as the writer of the Hebrews saw the danger of their spiritual life, or the Jewish Christians, how they may just jump ship from the Christian faith to this Judaism, whereby they only focus on the works that will earn salvation. So the writer, we can see that because he knew that the Jews, including the Jewish Christians, esteemed Moses so highly as a great deliverer, as we have just read the responsive reading, how Moses was highly regarded and esteemed as the deliverer of Israel, and one of the great deliverance was when he delivered the Jews out of Egypt through the Red Sea, when God parted the Red Sea. So the writer knows how they are at the brink of going into Judaism, and he wanted to convince the Jewish Christians not to go on to the wrong course, nor to take their eyes off Christ. So before he does that, he reminded them of their faith by addressing them as holy brethren. And as we know, this word brethren is with reference to chapter 2, verse 11, whereby Christ said that he is not ashamed to call them brethren, but he had that adjective as to call them holy. And this word holy does not depict their quality of life, but it depicts their position before God. And therefore, they are set apart from this world. They are justified by faith, and they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they are holy brethren. And that's what Paul said in the book of Romans and even Corinthians, that Christians are called to be saints. And so not just holy brethren, they were called by God with a heavenly calling. So every Jew who believed in Christ is a partaker or a sharer or a partner of this heavenly calling. So what great news it is for us that we too are holy brethren. We are set apart, justified by faith, by His faith, and we are called to be sanctified, and we are now not guilty positionally before God, and we have too this heavenly calling by God, and we are partner in this heavenly calling. Born again by the power of God, we have this union with Christ. Our identity now is with Christ and not with the world or the worldly successes or stature or any achievements that we have. Our identity is with Christ. Our destiny is in Christ. And therefore, we are called by God to be part of His kingdom. So what spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And so now, as a reminder to these Christians or to us, this privileged position before God can never be taken for granted. We are never to be complacent with this privileged position. We are never to forget that we have such a wonderful and honorable position before God. And we thank God that every month we have the Lord's Supper as a visual reminder for us to know that indeed we have this Christ, we are in Christ. And therefore, as we will be taking the Lord's Supper, remember how God has caught us with this heavenly calling, and we are the holy brethren. Positionally, we are already not condemned, acquitted before God. So let us now look at how the writer carried out his argument that not Moses, but Christ is the greatest deliverer. And so he mentioned, firstly, to consider his faithfulness. So the writer writes with great sensitivity, and he does nothing to belittle Moses, nor criticize Moses. He accepts Moses' greatness, but shows that as great as Moses was, Jesus was greater by far. And in what ways did the writer do it? By showing the similarities before he looked into the differences. Therefore, in verse 2, he said, "Who was faithful to him that appointed him?" And that's Jesus that was appointed by God. "As also Moses was faithful in all his house." So here we can see that the latter part of the verse, Moses was acknowledged as faithful in all his house. And this was mentioned again later in the passage that we have just read. And that alludes, these words, "as faithful in all his house," alludes to Numbers 12, verse 7. In context-wise, these siblings of Moses, Miriam and Aaron, they made disparaging remarks about Moses being elevated above them. Why can we not be the leaders? Why would Moses be the leader? They insinuate that Moses is unwise to marry an Ethiopian woman who is someone different from them. So they tried to validate their argument that Moses should not be considered the leader. But how did God respond? God responded by saying, "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house." And so here we can see that even God regarded Moses as a great servant, as one who is faithful in his house. And shouldn't the Jews also regard Moses as such? So here the writer was very careful to point out this allusion to Numbers 12:7, to this passage in the book of, in the Pentateuch. So here we can see that the word "house" actually refers to the people of God. And Moses was faithful to the children of Israel, but we know that Jesus is greater. Jesus is more faithful to his own house, because Moses was faithful in God's house, and Jesus is God, and therefore Jesus is more faithful than his servant. And as we know, this house refers to all of us, people, not the building, but people, as what 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So we know that unlike Jesus' perfect faithfulness, Moses' faithfulness is not perfect, because he's after all a man, a sinner saved by grace. Remember his initial resistance to deliver the children of Israel at the burning bush when God called him to be the deliverer. He also disobeyed God when God commanded him to speak to the rock, so to let the water flow out of the rock, but instead, in his anger over the rebellion of the children of Israel, he disobeyed God. He struck the rock twice with his rod. So we can see that Moses' faithfulness is not perfect. But for Jesus, as I mentioned, his faithfulness is perfect. And this is shown in the word who was faithful. The verb was in the original is a present tense, and that designates present tense in the original, and that designates Jesus' inherent character of faithfulness, that he is unchangeably faithful. He cannot change in his faithfulness. And we can see that in the gospel, we find Jesus always did the Father's will. And John 4:34 says, "My meat is to do the will that sent him, that sent me, and to finish his work." And in the end, at the cross, he said, "It is finished." He did not say it is half done, but say it is finished. I have completed God's salvation work for mankind. It is finished. And that is God's faithfulness, unchangeable faithfulness to us. And that's some comfort that we should have today, to know that even in our sinful state, being a sinner, he is always faithful. And when we sin, the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive our sins if we confess our sins. And even when we go through trials to meet the new demands of every day, God is always faithful to us. His promises are sure. And that's the comfort we can draw from, and the strength that we can have each day as we open our eyes to face the day of our lives, that we remember Jesus is faithful to us. So I like Annie Johnson Flynn's poem, and she was one who was afflicted with arthritis all over her body. She can't even walk, can't even hold a pen, but she forced herself to write with her bent fingers, and to write these beautiful words. This is just part of a long poem. It says, "His faithfulness fears not, it meets each new day. New guidance for every new step of the way. New grace for new trials. New trust for old fears. New patience for bearing the wrongs of the years. New strength for new burdens. New courage for all, new faith for whatever the day may unfold, as fresh for each need as the dew on the sod. Oh, new every morning the mercies of God." And this is how God is to us, that he will give us that faithfulness with his new guidance, his new grace, his new patience, his new strength, and a new faith for whatever the day may unfold, as fresh for each need as the dew on the sod. So every morning, we not only face God's new mercies, we also know that he is faithful to dispense these mercies to us. So may the Lord help us even as we go through difficulties in life, and that God is indeed trustworthy. And for us, if God is faithful to us, may we be faithful to him. Do we find ourselves faithful to him? As what Polycarp did say, "How 86 years he have done me no wrong. How can I do this wrong to him by renouncing my faith?" So Jesus has done us no wrong. Are we to be unfaithful to him, to commit spiritual adultery, to worship other gods, or even worshiping ourselves, or not following him in obedience, not loving him as we ought? So may the Lord help us to be faithful to him, faithful to our spouses, faithful to the duties that God has given to us each day. And so from considering his faithfulness, let us now look at how the writer said to consider his glory. And the first part is his glory as the apostle and high priest. Let us now look at verse 3. It says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." The verb counted in the original is a perfect tense, and that speaks of the permanent state of Jesus being counted worthy, as much as his faithfulness is an inherent faithfulness of his. This counted, the word counted worthy, the word counted means that it is a permanent state of him, that he is always, always counted worthy. And therefore, we know Jesus' glory, his excellence, his majesty, his splendor far exceeds Moses. And we go back to verse 1. It says that he is regarded as the apostle and the high priest of our profession. So Jesus, as an apostle, he is the ultimate sent one. This is the only time whereby Jesus was regarded as an apostle, or an ambassador. He is perfectly faithful in the appointment that God had given to him, and he qualifies as an apostle. To qualify as an apostle, the person has to be a direct disciple of Jesus, commissioned by Jesus, and be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus himself, if he has apostles, he is the ultimate apostle. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the leader of the disciples. And therefore, he leads. He has this inherent divine authority that comes with his authoritative word. And as high priest, Jesus is an eternal high priest, not after the Aaronic priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek, which displaces the Aaronic priesthood. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Later on in chapters 5 and 7, the writer will dwell on this high priest of Jesus, high priesthood of Jesus, which I will not touch on today. So here we can see that as an apostle, as a high priest, Jesus far exceeds Moses. Even though Moses was a temporary high priest to train Aaron to be the high priest, and even though he was a sent one, ultimately the one that is greater than him is none other than Jesus himself. And as an apostle, he is sent, he is God, sent by God the Father to declare God before man. And as eternal high priest, he represents man before God. And so apostle is Jesus representing God before man, and as high priest, he represents man before God. And so with this, the writer says, this apostle, this high priest is of our profession. The word profession expresses the binding commitment that every Christian should have towards this Jesus, an apostle and high priest, and to live out this commitment in our lives. So what the writer wants the Jewish Christian to do is to internalize all this and to live out this faith, and that they may not go into Judaism. And for all of us, we need to do so, that we may, it may be our profession, our binding commitment to whom we believe, and be persuaded of who he is to us. And now we go to part B, his glory as the builder, in verses 3 and 4. For it says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the house had more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." So the one who builds a house would naturally have more honor than the house. He that built all things is God. So the writer exhorted God that this God is the builder of the house, builder of the nation of Israel, builder of the church. And he is not just a builder of the children of Israel or Israel itself or the church. He is the creator. He built all things, as what John 1 verse 3 says. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And this is who our Jesus is. And he is all that powerful to make all things, create all things. So never in your heart doubt Jesus. Never in your heart despise him and believe that he is not powerful. He is all that powerful. As it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. With him, all things are possible. When our hope diminishes, remember, all things are possible with God. When things seem hard to solve, seems hard to cope, all things are possible with God. God has a way. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. So we can only surrender our hearts to him and say that, God, you are the creator. With you, all things are possible. I go to you and please help. And therefore, we ought to remember that God builds all things, and he therefore builds the church. And we thank God that God builds this church, as what Jesus mentioned in Matthew 16:18. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Upon the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this confession of his, God will build his church. And God will build this church if we hold on this confession that Jesus and no other, that he is the one, the living God, the Son of God, the Christ. God will build this church. And we thank God that God continues to build this church. This year we are into the 75th year. And the past 74 years are not easy years. And we know that God is still in control. And so this is our Jesus, the builder. And what about Moses? The writer said that he is but a member of the people of God and no more. He had great honor with the people, but he's just a member. He's just a member of Israel, and it is God who is the builder. And now we look at part C, and that his glory as the sun. And verse 5 says, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house. So the contrast is between Moses. He is a servant in God's house, but Christ is a son over God's house. As what Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So Moses' ministry was, he was just a servant. He was just a servant. And the word servant, it means to voluntarily serving God. It denotes a faithful servant to a superior, and there is Jesus himself. And this servant will look after the superior's interests, look after the superior's affairs, and he was just but a servant. But for Jesus, he is the Son. He is the heir, the master of the house. And this chapter 3, verse 5, did say that as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, which means that everything that Moses does points to this Jesus, points to the Master, and points forward to who Jesus is. The tabernacle that was built spoke of God's dwelling with man, to the coming of Christ. The ceremonies point to the coming of Christ, and the sacrificial lambs and goats points to the atoning work of the cross. And Moses even testified about Christ, as what Elder Chow just now mentioned from Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 15, that the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and to him ye shall hearken. So here you can appreciate the writer is trying to convince the Jewish Christians who this Jesus is and how they should consider him, how he is greater than Moses, that he is indeed the greatest deliverer. So now come to our third lesson, is that we ought to consider him the anchor of our faith. And that is taken from verse 6, the latter part. It says, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? So the word if we hold, the word if is a probable or potential condition. It's a third conditional clause. It means that if these Jewish Christians hold fast to their confidence and the rejoicing of their hope in Christ firm to the end, they are saved. But on the contrary, if they do not do so, instead renounce their profession and return to Judaism and go into all the legalism and ceremonies to earn their salvation, they were never saved in the first place. So the writer of Hebrews is challenging the Jewish Christians. Is Jesus now the anchor of your faith? Or are you going to so easily give up Jesus and go back to this ritualistic religion? So therefore, they ought to consider Jesus, to look to him in faith. As an anchor, they will remain steadfast. They can remain steadfast in him. So likewise for all of us, what would be the anchor of our faith? Is it the works that we do? If we were to do that, it will never be an anchor. It will evaporate as hard times come. But if our anchor is upon Jesus, who is our rock, our refuge, our strength, we will continue to persevere in faith. We will not be burdened by the past, nor threatened by the present, but we are Christians who will live in the future tense, that we will await that blessed hope of our Lord's return and the heavenly calling that God has called us will motivate us to keep us persevering to the end, to keep on living for the Savior even though when times are hard. And I have been visiting our senior brethren, and when we go to their houses, to their homes, they are the ones who are blessing us, as I mentioned before. And there's one elderly lady, she has already been called home to the Lord. How despite her infirmities, her inability to move around, and she was not able to feed herself, but yet she was able to, as you visit her, she was able to radiate this faith in her. And she was busy every day telling her helpers about Jesus, encouraging them, persuading them about Jesus, telling them how Jesus is indeed the living Savior. And so when she gave us this testimony, we are very, very encouraged, because she had this confidence and she was rejoicing of the hope. And the word rejoicing actually means boasting, and boasting in the Lord. And that's what we receive. And that's how, when we visit, we also encourage the seniors and to say that, Lai Sing Ya So Jin Jia Ho. Sometimes we will sing this song, Lai Sing Ya So Jin Jia Ho. Come and believe in Jesus, it is very good. And because we want to boast and rejoice in the hope that we have, and so therefore we are thankful that the Lord continue to persevere us. So the grass is never greener on the other side. The grass is greener where we water it, and in this case is where Jesus waters for us, and we allow him to water where we are in a Christian walk with him. So we are God's house, we belong to him, and he is the one who hides our soul in the cleft of the rock. He is our wonderful Redeemer, Deliverer, and Savior. So whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. May this verse encourage you. And as for Polycarp, he persevered to the end, and though he was finally burnt at the stake, but the fire could only last for a moment. In fact, it actually lasted for just a moment, and then he was stabbed by the executionist to end his life. But Polycarp did not descend to the fires of hell, but ascended to the heaven's glory, where he saw Jesus face to face. Jesus indeed was his greatest deliverer. Will he be our greatest deliverer? May we come to believe in this Jesus and to consider him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that we have Jesus. We thank you for giving him to us to save us from our sins. Help us, Lord, to consider him always and to be reminded how faithful and loving he is to us. So help us to press on in life, even life is difficult, that we may always look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.